In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My matrilineal grandparents, both born in 1896, Francis or Frank Davis, who died in 1979, and Alma Davis, who died in 1986, were Low Church Evangelical Anglican Sunday School teachers in the early 20th century at the Anglican Church of St. Bede's, Drummoyne, which dates from 1884, being dedicated to God in memory of the Venerable Bede. And today, Saturday, the 27th of May 2023, is St. Bede's Day, in which on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, we remember, quote, Venerable Bede, Presbyter, unquote, a fact showing that in Anglican tradition the terms priest and presbyter may both be used. In the Anglican tradition that I uphold, there is a recognised Christian universal sainthood of all believers. For example, Revelation 14:12 refers to all believers as saints in the words, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, the New Testament teaches us to mark out relevant examples of saints that are worthy of emulation. For instance, St. Peter saith in 1 Peter 5:3 that those in holy orders should be examples or ensamples to the flock. Or St. Paul saith in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be thou an example of the believers," or of himself in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, "that with others they did make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." And he saith in 1 Thessalonians 1:7 that the saints at Thessalonica were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, in accordance with this teaching, one way of doing this is found in an Anglican Protestant church tradition, which is not contrary to God's word, in which the honorific titular prefix saint may be used before the name of any New Testament saint, for example, St. Peter or St. Paul. And the honorific titular prefix saint may be used for prominent saints from the 2nd to 5th century AD, for example, St. Augustine, who died in 430, or St. Jerome, who died in 420, or less commonly till the 6th century, such as in the case of St. Gregory the Great, who died in 604. And since the word saint means holy, one might also sometimes use the honorific titular prefix holy for a Christian saint. For example, the Latin writing church father, Holy Ambrose, who died in 397, or the Greek writing church father, Holy Chrysostom, who died in 407. Although by convention, the honorific titular prefix saint is used more commonly than the honorific titular prefix holy for Christian figures, so that, for example, Holy Chrysostom would be more commonly called Saint Chrysostom, and one might also put the holy together with saint, for example, Holy Saint Peter or Holy the Holy Apostle Saint Paul. And in harmony with Hebrews 11, this is also done for Old Testament saints. However, in a distinction of Christian saints and Old Testament saints, for Old Testament figures, one only ever uses the honorific titular prefix holy, for example, the King Holy David, or the Jeremiah 36:10 reader of the book of Jeremiah, Holy Barak, or with an assonance on the vowel O, the Pentateuch writer, Holy Moses, or Holy Job, or other Old Testament saints, for example, with alliteration on the consonant L, Holy Samuel, or Holy Daniel. And even when where this isn't done, forms of the names may be used that are so compatible with holy before them. For example, Article 35 of the 39 article uses Zachary as a form of Zachariah, Agius as a form of Haggai, and Malachi as a form of Malachi. And these readily allow alliteration or assonance rhyming on Holy Zachary or Holy Agius and Holy Malachi. And indeed, that Prince of English Translations, the King James Bible of 1611, renders the name of Jeremiah in the New Testament as Jeremy at, for example, St. Matthew 2:17, and Isaiah as Isaias at, for example, St. Matthew 3:3. And when used with the E sound of the Y at the end of holy, there's alliteration on the E sound of the Y at the end of Jeremy, or the E of the beginning at the beginning of Isaias, and so alliteration in Holy Jeremy or Holy Isaias. As for other saints, that is less prominent ones in Christian times or of the 2nd to 5th centuries AD, for example, Valentine, remembered on 14 February, or Lucy, remembered on 13 December, or after this time, such as Bede, remembered today, or James I of England, Scotland and Ireland of the King James Bible, remembered in connection with the events of, in 1605, of Papist Conspiracy Day on 5 November. One only uses the honorific titular prefix saint in a localized context. For example, reference to the St. James Bible of 1611, or a church dedicated to the glory of God and in memory of a saint, in which one will always get alliteration from S of ST and S at the end of the name, such as St. Bede's Church, Drummoyne, or in reference to his calendar day, as today, the 27th of May, St. Bede's Day. The Venerable Bede of Jarrow in northeast England, who died in 735 AD, was the author of Ecclesiastical History of the English People, a work which must be used critically, but is nevertheless of importance in, for example, studying the Anglo-Saxon tribes' conversions to Christianity. He also wrote a number of commentaries on the Old and New Testaments, and Bede translated both the Lord's Prayer and Gospel of St. John into Anglo-Saxon, or Old English, being the tongue used in much of England and southeast Scotland before about 1100 AD, and in use during, though dating from, before Bede's time. Though no known copy of Bede's translation of St. John's Gospel now remains, his work on both this and the Lord's Prayer is important for the history of English translation of the Holy Scriptures. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that, for example, prayer should be directed to God in the words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The importance of gospel evangelism, sanctification, and the second advent in the words, "Thy kingdom come," which when joined to the words, "For thine is the kingdom forever and ever," also point to the gift of eternal life, and the need to confess our sins in the words, "Forgive us our trespasses." And the Gospel of John, which contains much rich doctrine for one who is saved, is also a powerful evangelistic tool to one who is unsaved. For example, one may distribute copies of this Gospel as a means of evangelism. For instance, in John 3, it contains the teaching of the Trinity and justification by faith. In the words of Christ in St. John 3:3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Ye must be born again." Verse 8, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And verses 35 and 36, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Bede's Old Testament translations of the Lord's Prayer and Gospel of St. John thus starts the church tradition followed in the next two centuries with the Anglo-Saxon Psalter of the first 50 Psalms of King Alfred the Great, King of Wessex, who died in 899. And those Psalms 1 to 50 include, for example, the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, the Gospel of Grace in Psalms 31 and 32, in the words of Psalm 31:1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Which teaches that God's righteousness does not just condemn, but delivers. A teaching then linked to Psalm 32, 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And also included in the first 50 Psalms are some amazing messianic prophecies, such as those of Psalm 1 and 2, Psalms 1 and 22. Then came the Anglo-Saxon Heptateuch, or first seven books of the Holy Bible, by Alfric, who flourished in the mid-10th to 11th centuries, and Genesis to Judges includes, for example, the teaching of the creation and the fall in Genesis 1 to 3, justification by faith in Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And there's also the typology of animal sacrifice, pointing to Christ's atoning work, and the gospel of grace in Genesis 6, 8 and 18, and the moral law of the Decalogue in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. There was also the English translations rather than Latin translations of the Lord's Prayer from the Holy Bible and Apostles' Creed, based on the Apostles' doctrine found in the Holy Bible, required to be learned in the Diocese of Chichester by Bishop Richard of Chichester, who died in 1253. Then came the English Bible translations of the Morning Star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who died in 1384, and the English translations of the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, culminating in that great masterpiece of the English language and Protestant biblical accuracy, the authorised King James Bible of 1611. And so the Venerable Bede's work in translating into a language the people could understand both the Lord's Prayer and Gospel of St. John was certainly very significant, and we thank God for his role in this honourable tradition of Bible translation. And so, on this St. Bede's Day, 2023, in harmony with the saintly example of the Venerable Bede of Jarrow, who promoted usage of the Lord's Prayer, which in the Holy Trinity is recorded by God the Holy Ghost in the divinely inspired and divinely preserved Word of God, let us pray to God the Father as taught to us by God the Son, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. O God, the King of glory, who hast exalted thine only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph, unto thy kingdom in heaven, we beseech thee, leave us not comfortless, but send us unto us thine Holy Ghost to comfort us, and exalt us unto the same place whither our Saviour Christ is gone before, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. In 1 week's time, on Saturday, 3 June 2023, on Anglican Martyrs of Uganda Day, a day remembering the great Protestant missionary movement's Anglican martyrs in Uganda in Africa, in 1885 and 1886, I shall be preaching on the sins of defilement, parts 1, 2, and 3. Today's two St. Bede's Day sermons are a continuation of the Old Testament Messianic Prophecies series, looking at some truly amazing prophecies written in the Old Testament long before their fulfillment in the New Testament, which firstly demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah who wonderfully fulfilled them, and secondly are a clear evidence of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Today's first sermon on 27 May 2023, Old Testament Prophecies Part 2 is on the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist and the commencement of Christ's 3.5-year public ministry here on earth. And in this context, we shall be considering some awe-inspiring biblical prophecies from firstly and secondly Isaiah 11:2 in connection with Isaiah 61:1 and 2, and it will be followed by the second sermon, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 11. The Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew and Aramaic on scrolls, and they were wound open by having handles at the two ends of the scrolls and turning them. A practice still found to this day in the synagogue ceremonies of Judaism. Then in intertestamental times, these scrolls were rendered into Greek into varying degrees of accuracy and inaccuracy in the Greek Septuagint, which, like the Greek New Testament, was then put in book form. Other Greek translations of the Old Testament were also made in ancient times following New Testament times in varying degrees of accuracy and inaccuracy. And also both Old and New Testaments were rendered into Latin in ancient times in varying degrees of accuracy and inaccuracy, of which the most famous Latin rendering from the 4th to 5th centuries is that of the Church Father, Saint Jerome, who died in 420 and is one of the Western churches for ancient and early medieval church doctors. Both Greek and Latin versions also included the uninspired Apocrypha. The reason why the scriptures were rendered into Greek and Latin is that they were tongues commonly understandable that were used in the ancient world. And so the later work of the Venerable Bede in working on an English translation of both the Lord's Prayer and St. John's Gospel, like the work of the Protestant reformers in producing translations that could be understood of the people, continues this work. But while the book form of the Holy Bible, evident in the Greek Septuagint, St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and the Venerable Bede's Old English translation of St. John's Gospel, in which Bible comes from the biblical word biblos, meaning book, is thus well established from ancient times on, I repeat, the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic on scrolls, and they were wound open by having handles at the two ends of the scrolls and turning them. Indeed, we have an example of this with the Dead Sea Scrolls of intertestamental times, and I thank God that when I was privileged to visit Israel in 2022, I saw in Jerusalem at the Shrine of the Book both a larger replica of the Dead Sea Scrolls wound around a circular showcase and also a smaller fragment of the Book of Isaiah from the actual Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, as we are today in this first sermon, metaphorically speaking, unrolling the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, when we find in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Holy Isaiah saith, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, in 2 days' time, it will be Royal Oak Day, and before what the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer preface calls King Charles II's, quote, happy restoration, unquote, in 1660, during the, quote, unhappy confusions, unquote, of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum, quote, under the usurped powers, unquote, of the regicidal revolutionary Puritan Republicans, one of their, quote, unhappy confusions was to seek to suppress the celebration of the great Christian festival of Christmas, which remembers the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as more fully discussed in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 5 on Royal Oak Day, 29 May 2021, this prophecy of Isaiah 11:1, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, was fulfilled in Christ, for as stated in Luke 3:31 and 32, Jesus was the Son of God, which was the son of Jesse. To which I would now add that a Christmas tree is also sometimes used as a Jesse tree, since Christ was, in the words of Isaiah 11:10, a root of Jesse, and by one tradition on a Christmas tree, one may, for these purposes, show the genealogy of Christ from Jesse, the father of David. But unlike the elucidation on Isaiah 11:2 in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 5, today in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 10, I wish to link this prophecy with that of Isaiah 61. Firstly, with reference to the words of verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." That is because we here see the formal commencement of Christ's public ministry here on earth. As also stated in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies 5, with respect to Luke 3:21 and 22, this is visibly evident in Christ's baptism. Now, when the Hebrew word that becomes a Greek transliterated word spelt M-E-S-S-I-A-S is in transliterated English, I shall anglicize it to Messias, and when it is in Greek, I shall pronounce it as Messias. In St. John 1:40 and 41, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found Messias," which is being interpreted, the Christ. The Greek word for Messias or Messiah here is Messias, the masculine singular accusative form of the noun Messian, which is a Greek transliterated and Hellenized form of the masculine singular Hebrew noun, depending on one's transliteration system. Mashijak or Mashiyak or Masiyah, meaning anointed. And correctly rendered in the King James Bible of 1611 as Messiah, in, for example, Daniel 9:25, in the amazing messianic prophecy of the oracle of the 70 weeks, which we're not looking at today, but which, like the four Gospels, isolates Christ's baptism as the commencement point of his Daniel 9:27a, 3.5 year public ministry. And so the rendering of Messiah in John 1:41 in the Authorized King James Version is a transliteration of the Greek, which conveys the fact that the underpinning Greek is transliterated and Hellenized from the Hebrew. Then in John 1:41, in the words "we have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, the Greek words for the Christ are ho Christos, a masculine singular nominative noun, once again meaning anointed. And so at John 1:41, the Authorized Version's transliteration of the Greek Christos to Christ continues the biblical tradition of transliteration evident in the transliteration and Hellenization of Messias, but does so in English. This fact reminds us that if we follow in the biblical apostolic doctrine, we recognize that contrary to the claims of certain so-called modern Bible translators, the New Testament Greek is not Koine or common Greek per se, but is an ecclesiastical Greek based on, but which modifies Koine or common Greek. And in application of this, as seen by St. John 1:41, we should use the terminology of Christ from the Greek Christos, contrary to the claims and actions of troublemakers seeking to upset those in the faith of Christ, such as the spiritually sick translators of something like the New Revised Standard Version, which refuses to use the word Christ in their rendering here at John 1:41. As part of a more general trend evident in the spiritually sick attempt of certain persons who in contemporary times more generally seek to diminish or eliminate references to Christ as part of their attack on doctrinally orthodox terms such as Christ at John 1:41 or begotten at John 3:16, all of which are premised on their failure to follow the apostolic doctrine, which uses an ecclesiastical Greek based on, but which modifies Koine or common Greek. And so they mischievously attack church tradition, which in the words of Articles 20 of the and 34 of the Anglican 39 Articles is not contrary to God's word or is not against God's word. We thank God for the Authorized King James Bible of 1611, which in the translators to the reader preface says, quote, "We cannot follow a better pattern for elocution than God himself, using diverse words in Holy Writ. We may use the same liberty in our English translations." In our English versions, out of Hebrew and Greek. We have, on the one side, avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans, who leave the old ecclesiastical words, as they put washing for baptism and congregation instead of churches, as also on the other side. We have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their azymes, tunique, prepuce, pash, and a number of such like, whereof their late translation is full, unquote, referring to the Douay Rheims version. And so the Hebrew-derived word Messiah or Greek-derived word Christ both mean anointed, as reflected in the words of St. John 1, 40 and 41. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And for our immediate purposes today, this is relevant to the Old Testament messianic prophecies of Isaiah 11:2 and Isaiah 61:1. In Isaiah 11:2, Holy Isaiah saith in connection with the Davidic lineage of the Christ via Jesse and his son David, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then in Isaiah 61:1 and 2, the Old Testament prophesied Messiah or Christ says of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." And so we here see that in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God was prophesied to anoint the Christ who would preach good tidings in what is evidently a gospel preaching public ministry. Now, the combination of these two Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 11:2 with Isaiah 61:1 are fulfilled in the New Testament's four gospels in Jesus Christ, which all isolate his anointing by the Spirit of the Lord God at the time of his baptism, at the start of his gospel preaching public ministry. Thus, all four gospels record the start of his public ministry with his baptism in Matthew 3:13-17, Mark 1:9-11, Luke 3:21-22, and John 1:29-34. And there's also a reference to this in Acts 10:37-38. If we look at first at St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, with reference to John the Baptist, we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he came before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now in this account, the words of John Baptist in John 1:33, He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, imply that this event of seeing the Spirit descending and remaining on the Son of God transpired while he did baptize with water, as a contrast to the fact that the Son of God would baptize with the Holy Ghost. But that's an implied stylistic contrast, that John only knew him to be the Christ when he baptized him. At that time he saw the Spirit descending and remaining on him, and so he knew him to be the Son of God, which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. But that which is an implied stylistic contrast in John 1, namely that the Spirit's anointing of Jesus Christ occurred at his baptism by John the Baptist, is in fact overtly stated in the Synoptic Gospels. Thus we read in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized on him, of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And in Luke, Acts, we also find reference to this by St. Luke in Acts 4:24. God, with respect to Christ in verse 26, in which Christ means the messianic anointed one, verse 27, Of a truth thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, in which the designation of Christ as the holy child of God means that God the Father is here referred to. And then in Acts 10:37-38, That word I say ye know, which was preached throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after his baptism, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The earlier Acts 4:24-26 passage identified God the Father as having anointed his holy child, Jesus. And so when with Acts 10:37 and 38, note the Trinitarian picture here of God the Father who anointed Jesus, who is God the Son, with God the Holy Ghost. And given that we know from the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20 that baptism of believers was to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, this picture of the Trinity at Christ's baptism is one element of it, indicating that Christ was baptized as an example that his followers were to emulate with the later institution of the sacrament of Christian baptism. Commenting on Christ's baptism in Matthew 3 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 16, says of the Holy Ghost, who is of, quote, a spiritual and divine substance, the third person in the deity, distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet proceeding from them both, which thing to be true both the creed of Athanasius beareth witness, and be also proved by God's holy word. When Christ was baptized of John in the Jordan, we read, Matthew 3, that the Holy Ghost came down in the form of a dove, and the Father thundered from heaven, saying, "This is my dear Son, and this is my dear and well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where, note, three diverse and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which are not three gods, but one God. Likewise, when Jesus did first institute and ordain the sacrament of baptism, he sent, Matthew 28, his disciples into the whole world, willing them to baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, unquote. And commenting on Christ's baptism in Matthew 3, the Presbyterian Puritan writer Matthew Henry, who died in 1714, in his exposition of the Old and New Testaments on Genesis to Acts, says at Matthew 3, quote, "Now in this story of Christ's baptism we may observe it was an instance of Christ's great humility that he would suffer himself to be baptized of John, that he who knew no sin would submit to the baptism of repentance." Note as soon as ever Christ began to preach, he preached humility, preached it by his example, preached it to all. They who are of greatest attainment in gifts and graces should yet, in their place, bear their testimony to instituted ordinances by a humble and diligent attendance on them, that they may give an example to others. And so it's very clear from the accounts in the Primae Quincate, or Quincate, that is the New Testament's first five books of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, and Acts of the Apostles, that in an amazing and dramatic fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah 11:2 and 61:1, that the Spirit of the Lord God did anoint Jesus Christ to preach good tidings in what was thus a gospel preaching public ministry. And indeed, note the very stylistic similarity of the words of Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, with the words of Matthew 3:16. The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And as for the words of Isaiah 61:1-2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. We further read in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14-21, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," meaning the poor in spirit, that is, the humble. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Here we see a clear and definite and amazing and wonderful fulfillment of the Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 prophecy in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But note that Jesus stopped reading in verse 2 of Isaiah 61 after the words, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," at which point he closed the book and said unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He thus did not read the following words of Isaiah 61, 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That's because those words belong to Christ's second advent, and he was rereading the words that belong to the first advent of the Christ or Messiah and saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so the first point to be noted from this is that the Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ as seen in his anointing by the Spirit at his baptism by John the Baptist and his preaching in Luke 4 is that this amazing and wonderful fulfillment of the Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 prophecy at Christ's first advent is an evidential proof for us that the associated Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 day of vengeance of our God will likewise be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. This is an important faith assurance for us concerning the reality of a literal second coming of Christ as the day of vengeance of our God. In the words of Articles 8b and 12 of the Apostles' Creed, "He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." And the second point is that there are sometimes time gaps in scriptural verses that may not be prima facie apparent. Clearly there's a time gap spanning thousands of years between the words of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 concerning the first advent, ending with the words "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and the still future second advent thousands of years later in the words of Isaiah 61, 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And that issue of time gaps is also relevant to Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." For we read in Genesis 1 and 2a, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now in harmony with Ecclesiastes 1:4, which saith, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever," Genesis 2:4 refers to generations, plural, of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And therefore this day of Genesis 2:4, with many generations of the heavens and of the earth, was evidently a very long period of time. And the same holy Moses who wrote this in Genesis 2:4 saith in Psalm 90 verse 4, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And likewise, 2 Peter 3:8 saith, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." But given that the Genesis 1:3 to 2:3 creation occurred in 6 literal 24-hour days, evident in the Genesis 1 phrase, "the evening and the morning," and also the institution of the weekly Sabbath in Genesis 2:1-3, as further taught in the fourth commandment of Exodus 28:11, it follows that this long day of Genesis 2:4 cannot fit into this short creation week. And so contextually it therefore can only fit into the time gaps of Genesis 1:1 and 2. For God created a succession of what Hebrews 1:2 and 11:3 calls worlds, plural. And so too the book of nature also teaches us of some vast time gaps in these two verses of Genesis spanning multiplied millions and billions of years before the local or regional pre-Adamite flood of Genesis 1:2a. And that such a long period of time as multiplied millions and billions of years should be found in the first two verses of Genesis is consistent with the character of God found in Psalm 90 verse 2, where holy Moses saith, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Or holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 57:15a, "And thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity." You see, God inhabiteth eternity and is from everlasting. And so multiplied millions and billions of years in the first two verses of Genesis is actually quite a short period of time when compared with the fact that God is from everlasting, inhabiteth eternity. And so As further stated in my Old Earth Creationist book, which is a free download on the internet at http://www.gavinmcgrawbooks.com. Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 2, Part 4, Chapter 6, Section B, on my fellow Old Earth Creationist Local Earth Gap schoolman, the Anglican clergyman Henry Jones Alcock, who is also discussed in my All Saints Day Sermon of 2014, Creation Not Macroevolution 7. In his 1897 work, Earth's Preparation for Man, Henry Alcock says, quote, "From the first verse of the Bible we learn that at some remote period God called into existence where before had been vacancy, innumerable clusters of worlds. In other words, he created the universe. Hence, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear," Hebrews 11:3. "We are justified in holding an immense interval between verses 1 and 2. In Scripture we have a passage of a vast pause. The interval was disclosed by the Lord himself as apparent from his exposition of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in the synagogue of Nazareth, Luke 4, 17-19. We perceive an interval close on 2,000 years has passed away since the arrival of the acceptable year, and we cannot tell how much longer may be the approach of the day of vengeance," unquote. And so this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 teaches us that there are sometimes time gaps in scriptural verses that may not be prima facie apparent. Now, on the one hand, with respect to creation by the Trinitarian God, who is recognized in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, providing these creeds are understood biblically, the primary issue for religiously conservative Protestant Christian orthodoxy on Genesis 1 to 3, the primary issues, that is, I should say, is the Trinitarian creationist model one that recognizes an authoritative and divinely inspired Holy Bible? Does it uphold creation, not macroevolution? Does it recognize the teaching of Genesis 3, Psalm 51:5, Ecclesiastes 7:9, Romans 5-8, and 1 Corinthians 15:22, 45-49, that original sin and man's mortality comes from a historical fall by the progenitor of the human race, Adam, whose wife Eve is, as taught in the words of Genesis 3:20, the mother of all living? Does it recognize the teaching of Genesis 2:7, Matthew 10:28, and 1 Corinthians 15:4, that man's constitutional nature is a dichotomy of body and soul, a matter of relevance to Christological Trinitarian teaching that the second Adam, the fully divine Jesus Christ, was fully man, John 1 and Acts 2, 27 and 31. And there are multiple creationist models that are orthodox and other views on Genesis 1 to 3 that are unorthodox. But on the other hand, the fact that this amazing prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 teaches us that there are sometimes time gaps in scriptural verses is relevant to the orthodox model of creation that I endorse. Although not all my fellow creationist, religiously conservative Protestant brethren endorse the same model of creation that I do. But certainly it's relevant on the type of Old Earth Creationist, Local Earth Gap school model that I endorse in the broad tradition of such creationists as the Congregationalist Protestant Pye Smith of Homerton College in England, who died in 1851, and the Anglican Protestant Henry Alcock, who died in 1915, in which Genesis 1:1 refers to the creation of a universe and global earth, and then following a time gap, Genesis 1:2 refers to a local pre-Adamite flood and creation of the West Asian local Edenic world of Genesis 2:8-15 in 6 literal 24-hour days. And so for creationists such as myself who follow this model of creation, this concept of a time gap in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is of relevance to the concept of time gaps in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and both with respect to the Genesis 1, 1 universe, heaven, global atmosphere heaven and global earth, and also the Genesis 1, 2 to 2, 3, local heaven and local earth of the Edenic world. This helps us better understand some elements of the words of both Articles 1 and 2 of the Apostles' Creed that are also found in the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this amazing prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is also an evidential proof for us with its partial fulfillment in Christ's second, with its partial fulfillment in Christ's first advent of the remaining fulfillment of the still future day of vengeance of our God, which will likewise be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. In the words of Articles 8b and 12 of the Apostles' Creed, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And likewise, there's a time gap between the first and second advents in Isaiah 11. Because while Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 isolates the first advent, we find reference to the second advent in the words of verse 4b, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth shall he slay the wicked. Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in this depiction of the Isaiah 65, 17 and 66, 22, new heavens and new earth, which includes some parents who at the second advent shall have children, that they shall bring up during the millennium on the new earth, including the suckling child, we find that once again the second advent depiction here of Eden restored is prophetically guaranteed for us in terms of evidential proof in connection with the first advent's prophetic fulfillment. Now, the collect we prayed earlier referred to God sending us the Holy Ghost to comfort us. And in Isaiah 11:2, the prophet Isaiah saith of the Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And in John 14:16, Christ saith, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And in John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so we here see the Orthodox Trinitarian teaching of the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son. And God the Holy Ghost is called the Comforter from Greek parakletos, which has multiple layers of meaning, of which one is Comforter. But this great biblical truth that the Holy Ghost is the Comforter is lost on the lacking in comfort, so-called modern versions, but is an important biblical truth we thank God is preserved in the 1611 King James Bible, being earlier found in the translations of William Tyndale in 1526, Matthew's Bible in 1537, and the Geneva Bible in 1560, and the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 8, fairly links comfort with the Spirit of counsel in Isaiah 11:12, saying, quote, let us beware, good Christian people, lest that we, rejecting or casting away God's word by the which we obtain and retain true faith in God, be not at length cast off so far that we become as the children of unbelief, which be without counsel and be so comfortless, so all they must needs be from whom the Spirit of counsel and comfort is gone, unquote. And concerning the citation of Isaiah or Esai in St. Luke 4:16-21, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 1 says, quote, in Luke you read, Luke 4, how Jesus, according to his accustomed use, came, and how the book of Esau the prophet was delivered him, how he read a text therein and made a sermon upon the same. Here ye see well, as with the diligence, here ye see as well the diligence of our Saviour in teaching the word of God, as also the readiness of the people resorting to hear him, unquote. The usage of these prophecies as set forth in these homilies presents a stark contrast. On the one hand, as stated in Book 2, Homily 1, in our study of Holy Scripture, as in Luke 4:16-22, we may be like the people resorting to Jesus to hear Jesus teaching the word of God, and if so, we have the Isaiah 11:2 spirit of counsel. But on the other hand, bearing in mind that our faith and belief and knowledge of God is grounded in the infallible word of God, as stated in Book 1, Homily 8, let us beware lest we rejecting or casting away God's word by the which we obtain and retain true faith in God, be not at length cast off so far that we become as the children of unbelief without counsel, and so be comfortless, as they all must needs be, from whom the spirit of counsel and comfort is gone. And so we find that in the work of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, the Holy Apostle St. Peter saith in 1 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in connection with the Davidic lineage of the Christ via Jesse and his son David, holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 11:2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And in Isaiah 61:1-2, the prophesied Christ says of himself, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And as we have seen, these wonderful biblical prophecies were amazingly fulfilled at the start of Christ's 3.5-year public ministry with the anointing of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit proceeded from the Father to the Son in what is also a wonderful snapshot of the Holy Trinity. And bearing in mind that we use the four Gospels to better understand the rest of Scripture and the rest of Scripture to better understand the four Gospels, the fulfillment of this important event is recorded for us in the Quincate, or first five books of the New Testament, in St. Matthew 3:13-17, St. Mark 1:9-11, St. Luke 3:21-22, St. John 1:29-34, and Acts 10:37-38, which saith that after the baptism which John preached, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. What a truly amazing fulfillment this is of biblical prophecy, and what a clear evidence this is of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so firstly, these two astounding messianic prophecies of Christ's anointing in Isaiah 11:2 and 61:1-2 are written long before their dramatic fulfillment in a snapshot of the Holy Trinity at Jesus Christ's baptism, demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah who wonderfully fulfilled them. Secondly, these truly amazing fulfillments of these two biblical prophecies are a clear evidence of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. And thirdly, these fulfillments of the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah 11:2 and 61:1-2 with respect to the fulfillment Thirdly, these fulfillments of the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah 11:2 and 61:1-2 with respect to the first advent act in terms of evidential apologetics to prove the truthfulness and reliability of the remaining parts of the Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 prophecy about the day of vengeance of our God at the second advent. And the Isaiah 11 second advent picture and post second advent picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And so the prophetic evidence here of the amazing partial fulfillment at the first advent points to the absolute certainty of the second advent and associated a day of final judgment and Eden restored in the new heaven and new earth, for as taught in Matthew 24 and 25 and 2 Timothy 4, 1, as found in Articles 2 and 8 and 12 of the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so in the aforementioned words of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 8, quote, "Let us beware, good Christian people, lest that we, rejecting or casting away God's word by the which we obtain and retain true faith in God, be not as at length cast off so far that we become as the children of unbelief, which be without counsel, and be so comfortless as they all needs must be, from whom the spirit of counsel and comfort is gone," unquote. For it is through this infallible word of God that we obtain and retain true faith in God. Hence, as also stated with respect to the Venerable Bede's translation of the Gospel of St. John, this fourth gospel is a powerful evangelistic tool. For instance, in John 3, it contains the teaching of the Trinity and justification by faith. In the words of Christ in St. John 3:3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," verse 7. "Ye must be born again," verse 8. "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit," verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And verses 35 and 36. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This same Jesus upheld the moral law of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, saying with respect to the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," in St. John 7:19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" And he saith of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in St. John 8:11, to a repentant adulterer, "Go and sin no more." So that he here teaches repentance in accordance with the moral law. And so there is a need to repent of sin and have saving faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, who died in our place and for our sins at Calvary before rising again the third day. This is the clear teaching of God's word. St. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the evidences thou hast given us in messianic prophecies and for the divine revelation of the infallible Holy Bible by which we obtain and retain true faith in thee, O Father, and also thy Son and also the Holy Ghost, three persons in one God. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sins through the atoning merits of Jesus Christ our Lord, who died in our place and for our sins under Pontius Pilate. We thank thee for the gift of everlasting life to all who truly believe in thy Son, Jesus Christ, as Saviour and Lord. And we thank thee for the presence of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, proceeding from thee, O Father, and also from thy Son. We thank thee and give thee glory, O Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.